Well, my wife is out of town, and I always feel like I'm working without a net when she's gone. Like many of you men, you know, when your wife's gone, you just don't feel like you're operating the best. Both services, I forgot to bring my Bible up here to the platform. I'm going to blame my wife on it. But the text I'm going to use is on the board, so I just like preaching with the Bible here. So, but trust me, this does come from the Word of God. Last week, we looked at this issue of living in the fullness of the Spirit. We looked at that command, be filled with the Spirit. Mentioned three things about that verb. First of all, it is a command. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It is an imperative form, and God commands every Christian to be filled with the Spirit. It's not something we can say, well, that's just for those special Christians, maybe a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary or maybe someone really super great, but not for me. But actually, if you have trusted in Christ, if Christ is your Savior, you are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Secondly, it's a passive command. That is something that you cannot do. God has to do it for you. Like a lot of you, I'm involved in a couple of websites where things that interest me, we discuss online. One of those is about New Testament Greek. Now, I don't think many of you enjoy being a part of a New Testament Greek discussion, but it's interesting, and this is a scholarship. It's fairly challenging me to keep up the conversation, but this past week I was looking at this issue of the filling of the Spirit, and a young man, I'm fairly sure he was young because he sounded young, but his name was man, so I knew he was a man. But he said, well, is there such a thing as a passive command? Can you really give a passive command? And I thought that was kind of a funny question because it happens all the time. You get passive commands all the time. Did your mother or father ever tell you to go get your hair cut when you were younger? That is a passive command. And if they said it to you like it was said to me, it definitely was a command. It wasn't a suggestion. It was, you do this, but it didn't tell me to go cut my hair, but to go and get someone else who could cut my hair to do it. Well, that was to be involved, take the steps necessary to receive something from another. And be filled with the Spirit means you take the steps necessary to allow God to fill you, which is to be humble before Him, to repent of sin, confess your sins to Him, and open your heart, be surrendered to Him, and He will do it. The third thing about that verb is it's a continual action verb. It's something we do every day. You don't just get filled with the Spirit once and that's it. Rather, every day you and I need to seek the filling of the Spirit. Many times throughout the day, continually be open to God to meet the conditions required in order for Him to fill you. That's the idea of the command, and He will do that. Well, now we're looking at the results for a body, for a church body to be filled with the Spirit. So the title is The Spirit-Filled Church. Now, this next few verses, after this command to be filled with the Spirit, we see Paul just mentioning a few things about the church. But really, we see that the things he mentioned before that will also impact the church. For example, he's talked about forgiving one another, not holding grudges, that is to let things go, and even to be a moral person who speaks the truth. All of those things impact the church body. All those things impact the church, how we get along. So a Spirit-filled church will have many attributes in it. But we're just looking at these three that he points out because they sort of cover the way the church operates as a body of believers, as what we do in church. So let's look at our text. Let me read the first part. Then I'm going to ask you to join me. It says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. There's the command. Now, join me in this word, addressing all the way to the end, reading it together, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There he just encapsulates how a body works together when Christ fills them with His Spirit. Now, the result of filling of the Spirit is something that we have not dealt with in a lot of detail. We spoke about this in some way last week, but let me just mention some of the traits, some of the results of living in the fullness of the Spirit. Now, I'm not using Scripture in these points, but you can find Scriptures that they will emphasize this fairly easily. For example, one of the ways it changes us is there's dramatic change in our thinking and how we think. We see in this text, it speaks about something going on in the heart. Now, last week, we looked at this issue of the old sinful nature and the new nature we receive in Christ. We're born with a sinful nature, and then when we trust in Christ, God gives us a new nature. That is the real you, the one you'll be for eternity, that's created in Christ Jesus to think like God in true righteousness and holiness. But you may think, well, is a Christian like a schizophrenic? You know, is it multiple personality? We think this way or that way. Well, the Bible uses this word heart to describe the integrated person. That is the full you. So it uses this word heart to say this is how you and I operate. We have these two natures, but we don't operate schizophrenically, or we shouldn't operate like a multiple personality disorder type of person. Rather, we are simply have this heart. This is the mind, the emotions, the will, the part of us that speaks to God and lives in the world and all these issues. That heart, the inside of our minds, that is how we think and how we live. Well, when the Spirit fills us, there is a dramatic change in our thoughts and how we think, how we view life. Secondly, our prayer life is enriched. The Word of God becomes personal to us. We sense God's leadership in our lives. A Christian should experience God's leadership. God leads us. His Spirit leads us. Now, sometimes He leads us simply by giving us values that say, yeah, this is the way we should live. This is a simple decision to make. Other times He leads us because He tells us, go this way, not that way, and we have to pray to Him. But this is simply a reality of the Spirit leading us in our lives, I mean, filling us that He leads us. Secondly, we have life and peace. We know Christ better and deeper. We bear the fruit of the Spirit. That's from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. It mentions what the fruit of the Spirit is. And by the way, it's not nine fruits. It's one fruit with nine traits. One fruit with nine traits. It's like saying an apple. Describing an apple, well, it's red and juicy, and okay, you can get the point. So this is the description of the fruit of the Spirit. Nine attributes: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, or a sound mind. Now, there are other passages that speak about this in a similar way. The first part of 2 Peter, it describes also add to your faith, virtue, and all these other traits that a Christian is to have. But if we're filled with the Spirit, we will be different. We will have patience. We'll be kind. We'll be understanding and be humble and meek and have a sound mind. Now, there's one more thing that we add to this list, and there's many, many other things we could, but simply this, that if the Spirit fills you, whatever you do for God, you will do better. Whatever it is, you will do better. If you preach, or you sing, or you have spiritual gifts, whatever they may be, whatever that gift is, whatever that position is in the church, whatever you do for God, you will do it much better if you're filled with the Spirit. Now, you can do it poorly without the filling of the Spirit, and maybe there'll be some result. But if you're filled with the Spirit, it will be much more effective and much more powerful. So a new effectiveness in service. Again, we can list many, many other things, but this, I just share this to hope to encourage you to say, yes, I really do want to live in the fullness of the Spirit. I want to have the Spirit of God fill me with Himself to really change my thinking. Okay, now, here's a diagram I'm going to use a couple of times in the service, and this is the default thing on the, what they call it, the smart graphics, like that, on Microsoft. This is from them. Please ignore that little circle in the middle. I couldn't get rid of it. It's just there, but it doesn't relate to this. So imagine this. Now, basically, what we're looking at is two continuums. The one that starts at the bottom and goes to the top, That's really talking about how someone values facts. Some people really, they really value facts. It's very important to them that they know the facts. And the one that starts on the left and goes to the right is about how much they value emotion. Whether they think emotion's important or it's unimportant. Really, we have different personalities based on this. And some really value facts. They're the ones up here in the left-hand, top left-hand corner being objective. They just want the facts. Don't confuse them with emotion or feeling. They just want the facts. And then there are some that are on the lower right-hand side. They value emotion. They want to feel something. Now, this is not just about personality. It's also about culture. It's also about age. It's also about experience in life. But you can generally say that some people really, when they go anywhere or do anything, they want to feel something. They want, that's what they're it's important to them that they feel it. Others don't want to feel anything. They just want to think. They want to get the facts. Okay. Now, you can decide which way your spouse is in, okay? Many wives will say, well, my husband is this objective idiot up here. He doesn't feel anything. He's a machine. And the men will say, well, my wife, all she wants is something with emotion. I just can't do it. I can't take it. You know, I need a break. Well, you can identify wherever you are in that. But not all women are feeling. Not all men are thinking. It depends on where you are. But you notice in the right-hand corner, there is the mature person who has an appropriate appreciation for both, that they can understand the importance that emotion plays, the importance that thought plays, that really these are not to be competitive things. They ought to be both. And there's some poor souls down here who don't have good emotions and don't have good thoughts. That's a bad place to live, isn't it? But let's talk about our relationship with Christ. How do we deal with this? Well, see, the one at the top with the objective thought, to them, biblical truth is very important. They want to know, what does the Bible say? To them, Christianity is really focused about knowing the Bible and believing. And to the person down here on the right, the lower right, to them, it's about being filled with the Spirit. It's about experiencing something, experiencing someone. Now, the problem with both is that the one on the top left with the objective truth, they can sometimes make it only about learning facts and not obeying them. And they can just be curious. Hey, this is great. I figured this out. Okay, that's great. And they don't realize there's something to obey. Oh, I got it. And the one on the lower side, on the feeling side, the lower right, they can misinterpret the scripture and think that being a Christian is all about being emotional. They would say, when Jesus says in John 10:10, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. They misread that and say, I've come that you may have emotion and have it to the full. And they say, yeah, I want to feel. That's what Christianity is to me. Now, this person down here on the left, bottom left, weak on both, poor guy. But this guy and the objective, he sees Christ as Savior, mostly. Christ is Savior. We know something, we believe, and we're saved. And this on the lower right sees Christ as friend, mostly. Christ is my friend, and I know him as my friend. And this one on the left, not sure who Christ is, hasn't yet come to that point of saying he's my Savior, he's my friend. They're over there and they're not sure. But this guy on the right, upper right, that's the one we say a mature believer. The truth is important to him, and he believes also that he can be filled with the Spirit, that those are not contradictory or competing ideas. Yes, I want the truth, but I also believe that I can be filled with the Spirit. And here he sees Christ as Savior and friend. So let me ask you, where do you fit into there? Where do you fit in? Are you the one that says, well, I just want to see Christ as Savior? That is, truth is important, objective truth. Or you say, I really want to see Christ as my friend. I want to feel his presence. I want to know him. I want to feel like he's always with me. Is that where you are? Well, it's the filling of the Spirit, by the way, not the feeling of the Spirit. And that's the difference, is being filled with the Spirit. It's not about emotions. It's about simply Christ changing you. But I could have put another issue there. This is only a two-dimensional graph, not a three-dimensional. I could put another issue there on lordship. Christ is Lord. Christ is Savior and Lord. Lord means not only do I believe something objective about Him, but I also surrender to Him my daily life. And that's the other issue, that lordship should not compete with Him being a Savior. I should accept both of those. Not just that I trust Him with my soul after death, but I trust Him with my life during life. And that's what it means to be a follower of Christ. Well, we're going to revisit this another time in the sermon. But this is the challenge of the Christian life. Fact versus feeling. Don't have to compete. The fact versus the filling of the Spirit. The gospel versus the filling of the Spirit. The Word versus the Spirit. That there should be no competition or no contrast. That should be the same thing. Okay, how do Christians react to one another? Our text, he mentions these three ways. First of all, it is with our speech. He says, addressing one another. Now, that word translated addressing, as I mentioned many times in the sermon, if you live in more than one world and language, that is, if you deal with more than just one language, you're aware of how you sometimes just cannot translate one word into another language. There's just something missing. It just doesn't work. Oh, you can translate it, but you don't get the full impact of it. And this is one of those cases. That word that's translated addressing or speaking, actually in Greek it sounds like la-la, and it really means muttering or uttering. It does mean speaking, but it's not speaking like lego. It means to speak, to address or say something, to orate something. But here it has this la-la, and it really kind of the things you say when you mutter. You ever mutter? That's where you go, you know, get mad. That's muttering. And so you say, what'd you say? Nothing. Okay. You can mutter bad things, but you can also mutter good things, can't you? And that's really the idea, addressing. And notice this phrase, melody to the Lord with your heart. It makes sense when you realize that word's connected to heart. He's saying, let the things in your heart, when the Spirit fills you, let them come to your lips. Don't stop them. Don't just mutter about the unhappy things of life. Rather, mutter about the good things. Let the Lord come to your lips, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay, this is a place for all these traditionalists. Okay, if you're a traditionalist, you can see, it's in the Bible. We should not be singing these praise choruses. We should be singing hymns. Yeah, it's there, black and white. Or, yeah, it's still black and white. Okay, just white and black now. But actually, we don't know what they're talking about, to be honest. We know, like the word psalms, we know what that is. That's in the Bible. But hymns and spiritual songs, the scholars say, you know, we're really not sure what the difference is. Maybe it looks like he's trying to cover the basics. But it's something they did in that day and that age. They sang. I mean, the piano had not yet been invented. They had very different types of music. But it simply says that use those things to say good things to one another. Let these be things that you would say to uplift and encourage one another. It is a valid observation that church music has changed, but culture has changed. Culture has changed too. The observation used to be that the hymns, the old classic hymns, were very complicated, deep theological words set to very simple music. And now the new songs are very simple words set to very complicated music. But if you consider what's going on technologically in culture, we hear more music today than ever before. We hear it all the time. I mean, this is more than 100 years past the invention of the radio. Before that, you couldn't hear that much music. Maybe you knew someone that had an instrument, or you go to see some presentation, but it was very special. But now we hear music all the time, and everybody's got things in their ears. I saw someone in our church the other day walking down. I said, hey, I called out to him. He didn't hear me because he had things, buzz ears. He went on. We hear music all day long, and music is more and more complicated. Just go back to the 50s music, the popular music, the doo-wop and all that stuff. It was very simple. The Beatles made it with four instruments, and they couldn't even play them that well. It was very simple. And now, goodness gracious, you have all kinds of stuff now. Just the popular music scene has changed. It's become more complicated, and it's not stopping. It's getting more and more complicated because of technology, and we hear more and more. So it is only natural that our church music is getting more musically complicated. That's the way we think. But the words are catching up. We're getting more and more good words with more and more music. So this is just things that go on as that times change. But we're to encourage one another. Notice what it says, singing and making melody to the Lord. This is a funny thing about the human life. Do you realize that when you look at religions, and I'm just putting Christianity as the world does, considering all these different religions, Christianity, far more than any other religion, has impacted the music of society. And really, you can add all the other religions together, and together they have not had even 1% of the impact that Christianity has had on music. And why is that? Why is that? Because there's something about music that can express something within us that nothing else can. We sing and we like music. Even people that are tone deaf still like music. I don't understand it. But they like music because there's something in music that allows us to express the joy and the emotion and the feeling we have. So it says, this singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. That Christians ought to have something in their heart that can only be described as a song. And this is what goes on. Now, maybe you're not complicated with music, okay? You say, well, I don't need all this. But whatever it is, as best your heart can identify it, there ought to be some song in your heart towards the Lord. And you share this with others. Uplifting speech. It's so important. Here's a great quote by C.S. Lewis. I love this quote. He said, when I first became a Christian, now the part that's missed, I took out, he said when he first became a Christian, he tried to just live the Christian life by himself. I'll just study theology. He was a man he's a scholar. Literature was his domain, brilliant mind. He said, I'll just study stuff by myself. And then he found he couldn't do it. He needed the church. But he says, I dislike very much their hymns, which I consider to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. Now, that's a scholar. He said, the poems, this is bad poetry, and he knew good poetry. And that was his domain. He knew good poetry. He said, this is bad poetry set to bad music, even worse music. He said, but as I went on, I saw the merit of it. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education. And then gradually, my conceit just began peeling off. I realized that the hymns were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew. And then you realize that you aren't fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your solitary conceit. Well, it's very easy for all of us to be tempted to come into church and be critics, like we know all about everything. We don't maybe say, I know better about the music, I know better about the preaching, I know better about the organization, I can tell you more about the lighting, whatever it is that you know something about. And there may be some truth to all those things. But what we do in church is more profound than just these things. It's because of God Himself moving in people's lives. And the benefit of singing these things, of hearing these things to someone's soul is something we cannot measure. We really cannot describe it. So we ought to be encouraging others to follow the Lord in doing this. So when the Spirit fills us, we will use our mouths to bless one another, not tear one another down. Earlier in this book, in the fourth chapter, he said, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. So get out of your solitary conceit and say, Lord, use my mouth to bless others. And use my ears to help me hear the blessings others want to give me. Secondly, though, we see, well, let me go back and deal with this. I thought it was a little further along. Okay, here we are. Before we leave this point about worship, same diagram we looked at earlier. Let's talk about worship. Now, the guy that Christ is Savior, worship is truth. It does kind of amuse me when people say, after the worship, the pastor will preach. The preaching is part of worship, in case you didn't know. It's not like the music only. No, the preaching of the Word of God is part of worship. But this guy says all that really matters is the truth. And this guy just comes to see the show. Not sure, you know, what's going on. Maybe come to meet friends, but he's not really sure why this is, why he's there. But this person, worship is about the spirit. They want to experience something of God moving in their heart and life in that setting. But this person worships God in spirit and in truth. Remember, that's what Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria, that true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. That's how we're to worship. Knowing His truth, getting our lives in line with it, but also communing with the Spirit, talking to Him, listening to Him. Okay, next thing, constant gratitude. Next verse, giving thanks always for everything. That's one of those verses you say, oh, surely he didn't really mean it. Look at that, say, oh, that must be wrong somewhere. Can't mean, you know, well, first of all, let's break it down. Giving thanks is an expression of an inward reality. Gratitude is the inward thought. Giving thanks is the outward expression, or thanksgiving is what we say. Gratitude is what we feel. Giving thanks always for everything. All times and for everything. That's where we say, there's got to be a mistake or something. There's just some things in my life I am not grateful for. And I don't think I should be. Well, actually, the scripture says, yeah, you should be. This past week, I had a couple of frustrating situations. You don't need to know what they are. And I was reading this morning, actually walking in, and I began thinking about this very fact about being listening to the Spirit and letting Him use these events in our life. And I realized that what they have done for me, I realized my attitude was wrong. I was really complaining. My muttering was not positive, it was negative. And I realized these things were frustrations. What they did is they drove me to God to say, God, I need help. I can't handle this. And God said, I told you it's good. I told you this bad stuff is good stuff. If you put it in my hands, okay. Yeah. And every spiritual blessing I've received in my life that was major, a major spiritual blessing, always was preceded by a challenging situation that drove me to my knees, drove me to seek something I did not have, seek knowledge and wisdom and power that I did not have from God. So always give thanks for everything and give it to God the Father, who is the Father of mercy, the Father of lights, the Father who blesses us, the Father who says, ask me whatever you need. Ask me for your daily bread. Ask me for forgiveness. Ask me for direction in life, and I'll give those things to you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also endured hardship and difficulty, but was grateful for it all. Constantly rejoicing. This is what we are to do. This is who we are. I put this in my little article in the bulletin today, but it's worth looking at again. This is by William Law. William Law was a Puritan scholar. This is about 300 years old, these words, but still, it's a fresh thought. He said, but you know who is the greatest saint in the world? It's not he who prays most or fasts most. It is not he who gives most alms or is most eminent for temperance, chastity, or justice. But it is he who is always thankful to God, who wills everything that God wills, who receives everything as an instance of God's goodness, and has a heart always ready to praise God for it. And that means that if when you and I can simply stop and rather than complaining, say, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for this thing you've entrusted to me. I can't see the good of it right now, but I'm willing to trust you. There's something that you'll do in me and through me with this situation. So now you say prayer and giving and all these other things. Well, if you're grateful in your heart, God will allow you to do these other things more joyfully and more effectively than you'll be able to do them beforehand. So, third thing is this, a cooperative spirit. What does he say? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, this little phrase, this little verse is a turning point in this epistle to the Ephesians. It's a turning point because everything else he says after that is dependent on this concept. Now, submitting. Again, let's break this down. Submitting, that word submitting. It's a very simple word. It's hupotasso. Hypotasso really means to stand under the authority of someone else. Hypotasso. And it means to recognize someone else's authority. Now, after this, he's going to speak about marriage. He's going to speak about being a parent, raising children, speaking even about the workplace, being a supervisor, having people work for you. And use this word, hypotasso, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. To submit recognizes the rank or the superior position, and you recognize that position. Several years ago, we just moved back to the States from Southeast Asia, and I bought a car, a new car. I didn't buy many new cars in my life. This was a new one. But I had a factory-installed speed control. A dealer-installed speed control, not the factory-installed. Got the dealer. It's a little cheaper. I got that. The dealer said it'd be just the same. It wasn't just the same. I was driving through Texas, and I had it set on 70, which was a speed limit. I was obeying the speed. I forgot, being away from Texas for several years, I forgot that at night it goes from 70 to 65. That's miles per hour, by the way, not kilometers. It goes from 70 miles an hour to 65 miles an hour. I forgot that. Didn't even occur to me. I went through a small town and drove the speed limit through the small town, got on the other side, and flipped back on the speed, the speed control. Those dealer-installed speed controls tended to surge. They kind of went like that, and they come back down. And that one surged, and next thing I knew, there's a policeman's lights behind me. And I thought, oh, brother, you know, what did I do? I could imagine what he wanted with me. I pulled over. And now what happened is this. I'll describe it the way it looked like to me. I rolled down the window. A teenager in a policeman suit walked up to me. I mean, I thought he was like 15 years old. I wondered if he even started to shave, you know. And I looked up at him. And I wanted to say, he started talking about my, you know, driving. Apparently, I got up above the speed limit. He was telling me he was going to give me a ticket. I wanted to say, boy, get back in your car. Leave the driving to us adults, okay? But I didn't. I didn't because he had this badge on, right? I recognize that person has authority. And also a very big gun. He can shoot me too, okay? And I said, yes, sir. He explained me, gave me a ticket. By the way they keep you, let you control your driving in Texas is rather than having to pay a heavy fine, they send you to school. I will do anything to avoid going to that school again ever. I repent. It was an accident, honestly, but yeah. But I did get a ticket. Someone asked me at the first service. I did get a ticket. But I recognize this principle, hypotasso. I needed to submit to him. Now, by the way, notice the next word in this phrase. It says, submitting to one another. Now, that changes everything about it. See, if it one thing, him to say, submit to the leaders. But he doesn't say that. This would all read differently if he said, submit to the leaders. But instead, he uses this principle, mutual submission, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, recognizing Christ is involved in other people's lives too. So he's going to talk about parenting, about marriage, about leadership in the workplace. Before that, he's already talked about leadership in the church, and he used this principle to say, in every situation, the Christian leader needs to be sensitive to those he's leading, realizing that sometimes people that he is leading have tremendous wisdom and insight to share with him, and he needs to be open to that. This is not a dictatorial, you obey me no matter what. This is a leader who is sensitive to the needs and the ideas and the thoughts of those he is leading. Heard a story, you probably heard it too, about a ship at sea. The captain noticed they were headed directly towards another light, assuming it was a ship. So he told his signalman, signal the ship and tell them they need to alter their course 10 degrees to the south. He signaled them. And that light, we signaled back. He said, you need to alter your course 10 degrees to the north. He said, how dare he? Signal it back. I am an admiral. Alter your course 10 degrees to the south. And He responded back. He said, I am seaman first class, off your course 10 degrees to the north. So he said one more time, he said, I am a battleship, alter your course 10 degrees to the south. Of course, the other replied, I am a lighthouse, alter your course. Yeah. Well, this is just, no matter how big we are, sometimes there are people that have something that we need to hear. And this describes the church that listens to one another. It's not about getting my way or assuming I'm the smartest, but it's going to church, listen to one another. Can we come to a meeting, listen to one another, and love our way through it, and come to the other side and say, we're going to trust the Lord will bless us. That's what we're to do in church. That's how a church that's filled with the Spirit operates, that supports and encourages one another. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. Pray that you bless us now as we come to the close of this service. Let us see what this word means to us in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.